The book of Acts is a historical narrative. The book of Acts tells the story of the growth and advance of Christianity in the first century. It is written in part to give us today assurance that nothing can stand against God's plans to gather a people for himself, a people from all nations united by their faith in Jesus Christ. That is God's plan for this world. That is what God is currently doing in our world. He is gathering a people for himself in faith in Jesus. And nothing can stand against that plan. Since its earliest days, Christianity has faced opposition and yet has continued to grow as more and more people trust and obey Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Some of the opposition comes from outside of the church. And if you were with us last week, we saw that in chapter 4, where the apostles, Peter and John, are arrested by the Jewish religious leaders and thrown into prison. It's opposition from outside the church. And that kind of opposition, of course, has continued from that day onward. So that even today, churches in places like China, Algeria, Rwanda, churches are being closed by the government. There are Christians being sent off to concentration camps in North Korea. There are Christians who are being hunted down and killed because they've converted from Islam in Iraq. You see, from outside of the church, we have faced opposition since the very beginning. But there has also been an enemy within the church. And as we look at this rather unusual story in which two people drop dead at the feet of the Apostle Peter, we see that this enemy within the church has also been there since the very beginning. The sin of this husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, their sin is that of hypocrisy. They portray themselves to be better than they are. They try to deceive both men and God. But God exposes them and they face his judgment on the spot. One commentator said that if God were to act in judgment like this today, churches all over the world would be more like mortar trees. That's true, isn't it? Like, we'd all just drop dead. Because hypocrisy is certainly as alive and well today as it was in the early church. We all know of people, I take it, who have been exposed as hypocrites. And wherever it happens, it brings the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, into disrepute. Think, for example, of the late Ravi Zacharias, a well-known Christian apologist, and yet it was then exposed that he had seriously sexually mistreated women over many years of his ministry. Or closer to home, my own father. He was the leader of the Christian Heritage Party here in New Zealand through the 90s and well-known as a Christian man, but exposed as a hypocrite when serious sexual crimes were brought against him. But that kind of gross hypocrisy has existed in the church from the very beginning, and it will not stop Christianity growing or God accomplishing his plans to gather a people for himself. And the book of Acts shows how God works to accomplish his plans in the church despite these enemies from both outside and within. Luke, who writes the book, puts these two stories that we've just read side by side deliberately. You see, first we see God's power to bring about a community of people who are united in verse 32 to 47 of chapter 4. And then we see the deceit of hypocrisy in chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. The people in chapter 4 are filled with the Spirit, but the people in chapter 5 are filled with Satan. We are told that as a result of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, great fear seized all the people. And so I take it that this is a section of God's word that ought to cause us to be filled with a reverent fear for the Lord. It should cause us tonight to examine our hearts to see if there is the lie of hypocrisy within us. It should cause us to ask ourselves, are we Spirit-filled people? Or could it be that we are controlled by Satan, deceiving ourselves and those around us? And so first, let's think about chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, where we learn that a Spirit-filled heart leads to sacrificial generosity. Okay, if you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. A Spirit-filled heart leads to sacrificial generosity. If you're with us last week, you may remember that the apostles were arrested, as I just said. They were thrown into prison. But when they were released, the believers, the early church, they gathered together to pray. And as the early church prayed, they prayed for boldness to keep proclaiming Jesus despite the opposition. And then have a look at what happens back in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You see, here is a group of people who are transformed by the Spirit of God. God sends his Spirit to help his people in the face of opposition. And the help they receive is not so much the help to overcome their enemies or to be protected from opposition so that the persecution stops, but rather it is the help to keep proclaiming Jesus, his death and his resurrection, despite the opposition. You see, the mark of the Spirit in the lives of these believers is that they boldly speak the word of God. They speak God's word to one another, and they speak God's word to the unbelievers around them. And this bold proclamation of the word of God is a sign that God is with them by his Spirit. They are a Spirit-filled people. And it is seen in their devotion to speaking the word of God, but also their devotion to one another. It's very similar to what we saw in chapter 2. Verse 32 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And that is the result of being Spirit-filled, united both in mind, what we believe, and in heart, what we desire. You see, hypocrisy creeps in where there is a division between mind and heart, where we claim intellectually perhaps to believe one thing, but act in a way that contradicts what we claim to believe, when there is this kind of disjunction between our thoughts and our actions. We claim one thing with our mouths and our words, and yet then deny that same thing by the way that we live our lives. That is hypocrisy. But these believers, filled with the Spirit, act with this consistency of character. The one in mind and in heart. Can you see that? What they believe about God affects the way that they behave as God's people, so that what they outwardly proclaim, the word of God, is matched by the inward behavior of how they treat one another. They proclaim God's word, and they live lives that have been transformed by God's word. And friends, if we are going to be a church here that reaches Christchurch and New Zealand with the good news of Jesus, we must be the same. We must be bold in our proclamation of the gospel, calling people to repent and believe in Jesus who died and rose from the grave. But our bold proclamation of the gospel message must be matched by us living lives which are transformed by the word which we proclaim. And in particular, specifically, by the way we treat one another as the people of God, saved by the grace of God. Look at the picture of the Spirit-filled life in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. It's similar to what we saw in chapter 2, this radical, sacrificial generosity as the people provide for one another. It's not communism or socialism where it's kind of enforced from the top that everybody has to share everything. That's not what's going on. Rather, it is a willing and generous desire to provide for the needs of others, motivated by the individuals themselves. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Notice that they don't even view their possessions as their own. They share everything. It's not mine. You can use it. They share everything. You see, they understand that everything they have has been given to them by God and is used to be serving him. And that is radically different to how our society thinks about money and possessions, isn't it? Your house is your house. That's what we think. Your money is your money. Your food is your food. You do what you want with the things that you've earned. That's how we think naturally. That's how society thinks. That's the air that we breathe. But when the Spirit of God comes into your life, that begins to change. You start to realize that your money is God's money, that everything you have comes from the God who made you. You realize that Jesus, who was rich, he was God himself, became poor for your sake and gave up his life on a cross for you. You realize that, and you're happy to give away your riches to serve him. You know, personally, the things that I find easiest to give away are the things that I don't need anymore, right? So like my kids outgrow bikes, and I'm really happy to pass them on to a family that have younger kids and their kids need the bikes. And it's not really sacrificial giving because I don't need them. I don't need it. I just give it away. They need it. I don't. Well, when the Spirit of God helps you understand that God in his grace has given you everything you need, both for this life and the life to come, then we are free to be generous with everything we have because we don't really need it anymore. You don't need a rental house. God has a home in heaven for you. You don't need money invested for the future. God has an inheritance stored up for you which will never perish or fade. We have an eternity of riches awaiting for us when the Lord Jesus returns. We have a king who will provide for our every need, and therefore we are free to give away the riches of this world. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have riches. They can be a great blessing, but we don't need them. And so if we choose to, moved by the Spirit of God, we are free to give away our riches in service of the Lord Jesus as we care for his people. And that is what the early church did. It was a radical, sacrificial, and joyful generosity. And notice they gave not just out of their income, but out of their equity, out of their capital. They gave out of their assets. They sold accumulated wealth. They sold property, land, and houses in order to give generously to others. So much so, we're told in verse 34, that there was not a needy person among them. There was no social welfare, so they relied on this generosity of God's people to care for each other. But notice what motivates this kind of sacrificial generosity. Have a look again at verse 33. What motivates it? With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. You see, their generosity was fueled by the grace of God. It was understanding God's undeserved love for them that motivated their love for one another. God had been generous to them, giving the life of his son for them. And so they respond in this generosity and graciousness towards each other. Now, that is why you can't take Christian morals out of the Christian faith. There's been a bit of talk recently about a return to Christian values in a secular world, where secularists and atheists are realizing perhaps the value of a morality that stems from Christianity. Values like kindness and humility and love for your neighbor and generosity. And so they want to take those values, that kind of morality from Christianity, but leave out the stuff about faith in Jesus. Richard Dawkins has recently come out and spoken of that view. In a recent interview, he claimed to be a cultural Christian. And in his own words, he said, "Christianity seems to be a fundamentally decent religion in a way that I think Islam is not. I like to live in a culturally Christian country," says Dawkins, "even though I do not believe a single word of the Christian faith." But friends, the idea that you can take Christian values and leave out your Christian faith will never work, because Christian morality is driven by faith in Jesus. Now, sure, you can take the rules and the laws and you can say, oh, they're good for society, and you can try to obey them, but it will never transform society, because it is our faith in Jesus that empowers our morality. It is only when we understand the grace of God demonstrated for us in Jesus that we are then empowered and motivated to be radical in our love for others. You see, if you don't have faith in Jesus, you will never be like this. You will always revert to greed and self-centeredness, always, because that's what we're like as people, apart from the grace of God and the work of his Spirit to change us. You see, we hear of a society like this little picture that we get here, and we think, wouldn't that be great? Like, wouldn't that be a wonderful community to be a part of, where everybody shares everything in common, where homes are open to one another, where nobody's in need, where there's a selfless, generous love? Don't you want to be a part of that kind of community? Like, it's a wonderful picture. We all want to be in a community like that. But the problem is, we don't want to be the ones to bring it about, right? Like, we're happy to be welcomed into someone else's home, but I don't want to welcome anyone into my home, not when it's my Friday night and I'm watching telly. Like, naff off. It's my house. You know, like I love the picture, but I don't want to do it. I'm very happy to receive the generosity of others. Like, if someone wants to sell their house and give me the money, like, I'm right here, you know? Like, I'm happy to receive that, but I'm not about to sell my house. You see, we want community life like this, but we're not willing to change to bring it about. If you want to see community like this, then why don't you be the first to sell your property? You see, it sounds good until the rubber hits the road and we actually have to make personal sacrifices. Well, the gospel of God's grace begins to change our reluctance. God, by his Spirit, changes us from the inside out so that the desire to be generous and to hold our possessions lightly begins to grow in us, because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus and the life to come. And so we're willing to forfeit the riches of this world in order to gain the riches of the world to come. The desire to be generous and to hold on to our positions, that just starts to come from within, from the Spirit of God, leading to the sacrificial generosity. And we see an example of it in this one individual that's highlighted for us in verse 36, Joseph. We're told that Joseph was a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he sells a field. And then he brings all of the money and he puts it at the apostles' feet. He's a great example. He was called Barnabas, like a nickname. His name was Joseph, but everyone called him Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement. When I was growing up, my nickname was Weasel, because I was good at talking myself out of tricky situations or whatever. Like, I'd get into trouble and talk myself out of it. So, Weasel. Wouldn't it be better to have been called Barnabas? Like, hey, Barney, you son of encouragement, you. Like, it's a great nickname. I want that nickname. Barnabas comes up several times in the book of Acts as he works with the apostles and with Paul about the work of the gospel. He really was a son of encouragement, and he encouraged people not just with his words, but with his whole life. He sells a field he owns and gives all of the money to the apostles to be distributed to those who need it. He doesn't even know who the money's going to. He leaves it up to the apostles to distribute. He just knows he doesn't need it and others do. You see, he lives a Spirit-filled life of sacrificial generosity, and he's known as the son of encouragement. And so, friends, I wonder if you can see the work of the Spirit in your life in this way. Is your life marked with this kind of sacrificial generosity brought about by the Spirit of God? I find it hugely encouraging when I hear stories of some of these things happening here at Latimer. I hear about people who put off house renovations in order to give finances to particular gospel needs. I hear about people who are willing to give money to pay for someone else to go to a conference or a camp because they know that others can't afford it. I hear about people who open their homes to one another and people who give their houses at a cheaper rent to those who can't afford the market rent. I hear about people who loan or even give away cars to those who need them. It is evidence of God's Spirit at work among us. Praise God. A Spirit-filled heart leads to sacrificial generosity. But secondly, what we see here is that a Satan-filled heart leads to hypocrisy. A Satan-filled heart leads to hypocrisy. In contrast to Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira are filled with Satan rather than the Spirit. And in 5 verse 1, they plan their sinful behaviour. Have a look down again. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, they sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Now, notice their sin is not that they kept some of the money. It was their money, and so they were entitled to keep some of it. They weren't obligated to give it all away. And Peter says that to Ananias in verse 4. It belonged to you, didn't it, before it was sold? And after it was sold, the money was yours, wasn't it? You see, their sin is not keeping it. Their sin is that of lying. Their sin is that of portraying themselves as being more generous than they actually were. They want to be seen to be doing the right thing. They want the praise of people. And so they pretend to be giving everything that they got for the field when it was only part of the money. Perhaps they heard about Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and they want that kind of reputation. I want to be like him. I want to be called Barnaby or Barnabai, whatever the female equivalent is. Like, maybe that's what they want. I don't know. But they lie in order to portray themselves as better than they are. And as a result of their hypocrisy, first Ananias drops dead and his body is carried out. And we're told that fear seized all those who heard about it in verse 5. And then his wife Sapphira comes in and she doesn't know what's happened to her husband, but she's in on the sin. She knows what's going on. And so Peter asks her, is this all the money you got for the land? And she says, yeah, that's it. And so like her husband before her, she too drops dead and is carried out. And again, we're told in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about the events. I don't think it's hard to imagine why the response is fear, is it? Because we know that hypocrisy lives in each of us. The temptation to portray ourselves better than we actually are and to lie to men and to God. And so perhaps those who heard about the death of Ananias and Sapphira wondered who would be next. Now I want to be very careful here because there is a difference between us giving into temptation reluctantly and us embracing sin willingly while portraying ourselves as righteous. There's a difference. You see, there are certainly times I know that I'm a hypocrite. There are times I tell my kids off for yelling. And you know how I tell them off? I yell at them, right? Like, I know I'm a hypocrite. There are times I give the impression that I pray more than I do in reality. It's been confronting for me this week as I realise just how much hypocrisy exists in my heart. But you know what? I hate that that is true. I hate my sin. I hate that hypocrisy exists in me. And so I do everything I can to repent of it with the Lord's help to get rid of it. You see, when a person has the Spirit of God in them, that's what happens. They hate sin. They don't willingly embrace it. They fight the temptation. They confess their sin and hypocrisy. They don't hide it. They do what they can to get rid of sin when they are aware of it. And they desire to grow in holiness because they know that God is holy. But the person without the Spirit, the person controlled by Satan, they don't hate their sin. They don't fight temptation. And that's Ananias and Sapphira. They don't hate their hypocrisy. They embrace it. They didn't just give in to a temptation. They planned sin. They planned to lie and deceive and to do it in the name of Jesus. They wanted to be known as godly and righteous people among the family of God. They wanted to be known as those who are generous when in fact they are ungodly, selfish, and greedy. It was deliberate, intentional hypocrisy. And that kind of hypocrisy has no place in the life of the Christian. They're happy for sin to exist in their lives while they claim to follow Jesus. And friends, if that is you, then Ananias and Sapphira are a warning to you that God will not tolerate that kind of hypocrisy. And while we might be able to deceive one another and we might be able to fool the people around us, God cannot be fooled. He sees what we do in secret. He knows the desires of our hearts. Ananias and Sapphira stand as a warning that a holy God will not tolerate hypocrites. Their judgment is immediate as they drop dead. But it is a picture of the judgment that will come one day to all who think that they can deceive God when the secrets of all of our hearts are laid bare. God is a holy God who is not to be trifled with. We can't deceive him. We can't trick him. We can't love sin and God at the same time. If you love sin, you hate God. I grew up watching Steve Irwin. People know Steve Irwin? I hope I'm not that old. Like, Some of you know Stephen, like the crocodile hunter. Like I remember watching him, like he was incredible, right? He's just fearless. Like he just wrestled these beasts that could have snapped him dead in a moment, and he just kind of treats them like the household pet. He'd approach these huge animals as though they were best mates. Now, I often thought it seemed to me that he was just too casual, like he lost respect, right? And in the end, it was, of course, a wild animal that took his life. Now, I wonder if at times we can be like that with God. We treat him too casually, presume on his generosity and think he'll just overlook our sin, and so we tolerate sin, which God won't tolerate. Sin which Jesus died for, and we think, oh, it's not that important. There may well be people here tonight who need to hear this warning. You come to church, maybe you've been coming for a long time. You claim to be a Christian. You know the truths of the Christian message. You claim to believe them. Perhaps you always have. But your heart is in a different place. You don't hate sin. You don't live a life of sacrificial generosity. You deceive people so that perhaps we all think that you're a believer, but your heart is cold towards God. And you've got no desire to live for him, not really. And you need to know that while you might fool everybody else, you cannot fool God. A person with the Spirit of God will long to be holy as God is holy and will hate sin and hypocrisy. But a person controlled by Satan will love their sin more than they love the holy God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the very first sin in the early church recorded for us is to do with money. It's greed that Ananias and Sapphira are led astray by, and they hold on to the riches of the world and they forfeit the riches of heaven. I don't think that's a coincidence. Jesus warns us about the dangers of money on numerous occasions. He teaches us that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. You will either love the one and hate the other, or to be devoted to the one and despise the other. The Apostle Paul warns us as well. He says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You see, money makes a great servant. It can serve us and serve the gospel. It can serve the needs of other people. Money makes a great servant, but it makes a terrible master. And friends, the love of money is certainly a temptation for us, isn't it? Because we live at a time and place of great wealth. Most of us have far more money than we need, and so we need to be very careful. A spirit-filled heart leads to sacrificial generosity, but a Satan-filled heart leads to hypocrisy. It is right that we take time to examine our own hearts in light of this passage, and to ensure that hypocrisy is not something that we're happy to live with, and to repent of it when we are aware of it, and to pursue the spirit-filled life of generosity. And so in a moment, I'm going to leave a time for us to examine our own hearts. And friends, if you're aware that maybe you're aware tonight that actually this is you, you've claimed to be a Christian, but you've loved sin, then come back to God. He welcomes you, and he will forgive you. But as we close, I want to remind you that this is written not just as a warning, but also so that we might have confidence that despite this kind of sin and corruption and hypocrisy existing in God's church, it will not undermine God's plans. God's plans to make disciples of Jesus from people of all nations. God's plan to call people everywhere to repent and believe in his Son. Not even sin within his church will stand against his plans to bring his people under Jesus. And so when we hear of church leaders who fall from grace, or when we see Christians who we thought had a strong faith but they are exposed as hypocrites, we have no reason to worry. Don't let it shake your faith. God will not be fooled or caught by surprise at the sins that exist among his people. He is the God who will bring justice and put all the wrongs of this world right. Nothing can stop God building his church as he transforms his people by his Spirit so that we become united in both mind and heart, marked by sacrificial generosity. Our holy God is the God who pours out his grace and his Spirit on all who believe in Jesus. And so I pray that God would do that for us, and that he would guard my heart and your heart from hypocrisy. We sung that wonderful song before, didn't we? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. I'm going to leave a time of quiet now so that you can reflect on your own heart. You might like to speak to God yourself in the quiet of your own mind. And after a moment of quiet, I'll lead us in prayer together. You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Almighty God, from whom no secrets are hidden, we come before you all too aware of our own sin, our own hypocrisy. And we repent and turn to you. God, thank you for your amazing grace, that you are willing to forgive us, that he who was rich became poor for our sake. And so we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit as you filled the early church, so that we might both speak the word of God boldly and live it out in sacrificial generosity. Help us, Lord, to be united in heart and mind. And we pray, Lord, that as we do so, there would be many, many people in our city and our country who see our way of life and the word which we proclaim, and receive the life that Jesus alone can offer. And we ask it for his glory and in his name. Amen.